The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 16, where we're in the analysis of verses 1 through 4. Pick up around page 3 of our notes. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. That's a combination of God the Holy Spirit in his filling role with the content of the Scripture of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament combined. Only in this fashion do we and are we able to engage in true worship. The religious crowds have their own form of worship. We want to be within the parameters of God's expectations in this regard, and that demands that indeed we have dealt with our sin nature. We have overruled this SCA with the rebound technique as necessary, and that God the Holy Spirit is placing his proper rulership role over our lives. In this way, our human spirit is activated, it is functioning properly, and we're able to gap the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the SGA, which is indeed hostile to the very truth of Bible doctrine in and of itself. Yes, our lives are a paradox, and the fact that we live in sinful flesh, we have those salivations and tendencies to go against the grain of doctrine, but yet our will determines through the grace of God to overrule it and to otherwise be victorious in our Christian life by adhering to the very principles of grace that God has provided for us in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are positive and keeping hid to those who are negative, the full blessing and benefit of your revelation of your person. We ask that you bless us as we endeavor to once again have the sanctified boast of knowing you and your plan, and that you advance us in our own thinking in this respect, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 16, once again, we have an example of otherwise positive believers, indeed, in the person of Abraham and Sarai. Indeed, they were positive. It's indisputable, as both names are listed in the Believers' Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. But yet, they are examples of positive believers, recognizing that believers are not perfect in regards to living their lives before God. And we see gross failure and, if you will, disorientation to the plan of God in regards to Abraham and Sarah. What makes them positive is the fact that eventually positive believers overcome these things. They endure, they persevere in their Christian life. End up finishing and completing their course adequately before God. Obviously, examples that we have, such as Abraham and Sarah, and other many examples in the Old Testament, believers' gross failures, does not meet usually the standards of the general funded population, who would regard, obviously, believers such as this being something less than believers at the worst, and at the most, believers that basically really are not special before God as his children and being great believers otherwise in our lives. Obviously, we do not diminutize their failure in this respect. But you cannot ascertain simply through one act of disobedience in a believer's life as to truly whether they're positive or negative in regards to God's plan. Now, the failure, again, revolves around the Abrahamic covenant. now as it pertains to the promise of Abraham's descendancy, his seed, most applicable in regards to Sarai, his wife. God made it very clear previously that Abraham would have a child from his own loins. Sarai, his wife, is obviously the mate that would be in view in regards to bearing children in this respect. However, as we know, sexual death reigns in regards to their relationship, and this through the person of Sarai, who is barren. So in regards to the promises given to Abraham, obviously there is application that is necessary by his wife Sarai in orientation to it on her part. And as it is in regards to believers who do not maintain the complete embrace of Bible doctrine in their Christian lives, do not faith rest, do not endure in regards to the patience test, which indeed this is a big patience test for Sarah and Abraham both in this regards. It's going to be another 13 or so years down the road before they had the kid. Believers start doubting doctrine. They get under the energy of the flesh, second-guess doctrine, rationalize it, and come up with their own human viewpoint schemes in order to try to make their life fit in within regards to the promises of God otherwise, rather than kicking back, taking the doctrine at face value, persevering in maintaining your faith in it, and let God bring these things about for us on our behalf. So this is the setting. Once again, Sarai is second-guessing her role in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, and she comes up with quite a scheme, almost, if you will, parallel to Abraham's scheme in regards to Egypt on her own part. And that involves surrogacy on behalf of Abraham and her maid Hagar in order to bring about a child through Abraham's loins indeed, but not according to the doctrine as it should be applied and assimilated, as she is his right opposite number, his wife in this regards. So rereading here verses 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. This is her solution. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the interjectory particles obviously reveal this emotional, dramatic role that she now finds herself in. She becomes truly a drama queen or princess, as her name so implies. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. A fact indeed. And it's interesting, again, as we see in regards to Abraham and Sarah in the midst of their failures, it's not like they're dismissing doctrine across the board. She recognizes why she's sexually dead. God's in control. But isn't the irony? She recognizes that on one side of the coin, but yet she will not place it in its proper position in regards to looking to God to help her and deliver her from her own physical malady in order to produce children. But anyway, one of those things. God, the Lord, Yahweh, has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. That means have sexual intercourse with my maidservant, her slave servant, Hagar. I shall obtain children through her. And in response to her, if you will, contentious approach to Abram, she's very demanding in this regard. Abram, rather than standing the ground and taking the doctrine and applying it the way he should, caves into her emotionalism and human viewpoint scheme in this regard. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That means he obeyed her. Mistake. Authority. Listening to human viewpoint of the subordinate. And then going with the program. And verse 3, I've revised that a little bit to put us more in line with the Hebrew text. Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, which in the New American Standard is the first part of the sentence, but it's actually in the middle of the Hebrew, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Notice the redundancy, gave her to her husband. That's her husband, see. So all these things kind of scream out the disorientation in regard to Sarai. In verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Be careful for what you pursue and ask for in life. And when she saw that she had conceived, this being Hagar, her mistress, Sarai, to put it in context for you, was thought less of or despised in her sight. So Sarai is now introduced. She becomes the prime mover to the following scheme, as so related in our verses. And this is all motivated by the fact that she has no children at this point in time yet in her life, in spite of the promise given to Abraham and Sarah by Yahweh. So just pick up point 7, page 3 of our notes. As we noted, the situation of her barrenness was mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 30. So that was a highlight, cluing the reader in the importance of her sexual situation, reproductive situation, in regards to having children, as it unfolds in regards to the context. So 8, it becomes obvious that her condition has been exacerbated by the promises made to Abraham in back in 15:4, verse 4, that he would father a natural son, not an adopted one. Now, obviously, Abraham has had his own struggles in regards to embracing the doctrine and fully understanding every aspect of it and not letting his STA get involved. And God comes in, and it shows that in the believer's life, as time goes on, the believer that continues to hang in there, God does things in circumstances and situations of life, as well as through further teaching to help enlighten, ultimately, the positive believer with respect to the truth. And Abraham, obviously, has had his own rationalization in regard to the descendancy clause. And he brings up the fact that Eliezer, the servant that he has put in charge of the house, he could adopt him and make him an heir. And back in verse 4, Yahweh responded saying, there is no way this is going to happen. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So, there can be no question. I mean, it's just straight out forward. It's going to come from Abraham's seed. His sperm is going to cause the reproduction process to occur in this respect. And Sarai recognizes this doctrine. And this obviously, if you will, puts pressure on her. She's the one that's barren. Not him. This becomes very clear because he has sexual intercourse with Hagar. Bam, she's pregnant. See. Now, they both obviously become very old. And when they finally have Isaac, 199 years old, and sexual death would be part of both their lives essentially at that point. But at this point in time, it is Sarai that is barren, not Abram. So pressure is on Sarai, and that is her role as his wife in producing this offspring. So nine, as Sarai was Abram's wife, she would naturally be the expectant mother. Her thinking should be, well, either God's going to have to reverse my situation, or else he's going to kill me and Abram will remarry, or something along those lines. 10, her failure to faith rest is now revealed, and the pressure to perform takes precedence over the doctrine at hand. Doctrine does put pressure on us. And obviously the positive believer wants to do, generally, what is right in regards to that. But when you are in situations as such, and the pressure is there, that is not the time to be reverting to the energy of the flesh. And letting that pressure overtake your common sense and becoming emotional over it, that is the time to faith rest and recognize that God is going to bring about all that's necessary for you to perform your duties otherwise in that regards. And here she lets the pressure get to her. Being of the female sex, she is emotional, an emotional creature. She succumbs to that pressure. And rather than letting the doctrine reign in her thinking in the rational, doctrinal way, she let her emotions rule. So 11, in so doing, it clouds the marriage. You might say it brings about a thunderstorm. And begins dominating the decisions of the household. That's what happens when doctrine is set aside and people go off under their sin nature, go off with their rationalization of doctrine in a marriage, in a relationship such as that. It affects the relationship in and of itself. And the marriage goes from, if you will, being from all presence, completely amenable in spite of what their STAs are otherwise, basically in harmony, to something totally and drastically different. And the marriage becomes cloudy in regards to thinking by one party letting their STA go unbridled in such a way, insistent. We see the insistency, the persistency of Sarah in regards to this scheme embedded in the language. And that has an effect in regards to decisions that the house makes. Obviously, the preferred way is both parties being in fellowship, saying this is the doctrine, this is the direction we're going to go, this is the decision we're going to make. But it does not always go that way, as we know. So 12, Sarai now becomes another example of the immature female that seeks to assert her own agenda as a helper. Obviously, there's no way that we're going to ascribe to Sarai that of any vindictiveness or anything other than she's just trying to fix the problem. See, women are notorious for that. Mothers, wives are notorious for trying to fix the problem. And that's fine, as long as it's done within the doctrinal guidelines and application. But as it is, her thinking is now governed by her emotions, which we recognize through doctrine. That is not the way you make decisions in life. You've got to get your emotions under control. Let the doctrine, your rational, common sense thinking, determine the decisions that you make. Emotions are responders, angry, happy. These respond to circumstances, situations, people, etc. They're good as they recognize situations in a tangible way for us physically and mentally, but they are not designed to govern our thinking. The world of denominationalism, fundiism, rides on emotions. They promote emotions. you walk into a sound adjusted local church, the first thing that should stand out in regards to one that comes from that type of background is the stark difference of emotions being put to bed immediately in regards to Bible classes. One of the reasons why I adhere to our call to worship in the fashion that I do, because it is just straightforward, dogmatic, no nonsense, no emotionalism. This is the way it is, see. To put people on notice that you need to put your emotions aside in regards to the content at hand and recognize it for what it is. So, again, we have this example of the wife simply wanting to help out more or less in the situation, but she does it apart from the doctrinal guidelines. 13, not unlike Eve in the garden of Genesis 3. That set the ball rolling in regards to the fall in the garden. Her appealing to her own understanding of doctrine and what thereby passing her authority or right man, Adam, in the situation, giving ear to another person. And that can be done, it doesn't have to be face-to-face and listening to people like she did with the serpent, Satan, in that regards. It can come about in regards to looking at other people and allowing their insight or their viewpoint become pressure on one, see. The societal viewpoints, the cosmic viewpoints of life, and letting that influence people in their decisions. So, not unlike Eve in the garden, we see sidestepping the doctrine and allowing other mitigating factors influence the thinking in the situation. So, 14, Sarai's solution here looks to a physical resource available that she believed would fulfill the intent of the prophecy. Well, it's not fulfilling the intent of the prophecy. Truly, the intended prophecy is, no, Sarah, you're going to be the mother of the child. You're the one married Abram, aren't you not? You know. So 15, that resource is then introduced in verse 1b, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. 16, Sarai fails to fully accept the doctrine at face value as it pertained to her personally, and rationalizes, thus selling the doctrine short itself. God's promise is so short. She is opting for a less than full blessing in regards to the promise. She's opting for an alternative that is less than what God had in store to bless her. That's what happens when people circumvent Bible doctrine, whatever they may acquire or attain in that condition of circumvention. They truly, usually, sell God short in regards to the blessing He had for them otherwise. See? But we know how the SCA is. The SCA has its own rationale. And to the SCA, this is good enough. Well, obviously, I'm brave enough to say that all of us have experienced this in our life, selling doctrine short, knee-jerk reactions, lunging after things, et cetera, et cetera. Relationships, details of life, whatever. And we end up with something that is second best, if that high, in regards to what God would have had in store if we had just faith rested and hung in there with it. But in spite of our failures, it's amazing God's grace for the positive believer. They continue to hang in there, and eventually, in orientation, blessings will come about otherwise fully in that vein. What a stark difference we will see here between the offspring that comes out of this relationship with Hagar and the true offspring as so intended by God with Isaac through Sarah and Abram. And this comes about when we rationalize, stop the doctrine, don't take it at face value. It doesn't really mean that, in to that extent, things that you hear from people. No, yes it does. When God says this, this, and that, He means that. This, this, and that. The writer of Scripture says you're an exacting God, does He not? That means that He expects you to follow the rules and guidelines that He sets out. See? God's not going to toy with us. Lead us down a primrose path of not being able to figure things out in regards to His Word. If one is willing to embrace His Word to begin with and hang in there with it and follow His rules and guidelines. 17, now her Egyptian maid Hagar describes the relationship between the two women. Sarai is the woman of the house. The female head of the house, second only in authority to Abram. Hagar is her slave maid, but her favored maid, if you will, that is there to attend to her personally. 18, Hagar becomes the central character of the story. Her person overtakes and overshadows Sarai's after the affair is completed for the rest of the chapter. 19, she is here called a maid. In the Hebrew, this shifakah, that is a servant companion of a rich woman. A woman of wealth has a maid. Obviously, there's different types of maids. Usually we think of maids as someone to come in and help clean the house, maybe cook meals, to help take care of children, things of that nature. But really rich people have people that wait on them hand and foot. And they have a favored one often that they're willing to really develop a relationship with, confide in them in regards to things in life, and are a parallel companion, same-sex companion in regards to the woman of the house. And that's not uncommon. It still does go on in the world. You just don't hear about it because usually it's the ultra-rich that can only afford to have vassals of such profession, to put it mildly. 20, maids were part of the dowry that a rich woman brought with her into the marriage, such as Bilhah and Zilpah, in regards to Rachel and Leah, from Laban, in their marriage to Jacob, Genesis 29, 24, and 29. So that's the typical, typically, if it's available, if the person, the betrothed female, his family is wealthy enough, then they would send a servant along in regards to the bride-to-be, one that usually a lot of times was with the children from day one, often, and just go ahead and stay with them in that regards. It's like the old man finally buying off, getting rid of the daughter out of the house, huh? Just kidding. But not really. 21. Hagar now was not only was subject to her mistress, but she belonged to her as well. She was a slave. Slavery is an institution that is not denied in the Bible, nor is it denigrated as something that is evil in and of itself. Contrary to what we see and hear in our society. Again, it's not any advocacy in regards to reinstituting slavery or anything of this nature. Now, obviously, the premise is if you can gain your freedom, that's the preferred way to go. But slavery as an institution recognizes, number one, God's discipline upon certain peoples in history. Certain STAs need someone to help ride herd over them. Slavery is one way to do that. So she was a slave maid and belonged to Hagar. She was as her property. 22, that Hagar was under Sarai's authority is seen by the personal pronouns my maid and her maid in our verses 2 and 3 respectively. 23 and verse 6, Abram further states that the, quote, maid is under your authority. End quote. 24, the noun shifakah is also interchangeable with the noun for a female slave, which is amah in the Hebrew. We saw these verses, Genesis 21, 10, 12, and 13. So the same person, Hagar, is in view, and she's referred to there as amah, the slave servant, rather than shifakah. So they're used interchangeably. 25, maid is the more colloquial or familiar term that emphasizes, obviously, her profession. Because one's a slave doesn't mean that they don't have job duties or professions. Slaves can be known to be expert in regards to certain professions. Here, obviously, to refer to her as a maid just simply is a professional courtesy, if you will, even though she is literally a slave. 26, now in the old world, slave girls often served as concubines. That is, another sexual partner for the husband of the house. A second-class wife, continue point 26, either because the master has another wife, and hence a concubine, as well, or because the girl's family was too poor to pay a dowry for her under the Mosaic law. If there was not a dowry, which is the custom in regards to marrying off a daughter in the house, the family is too poor, often they might sell a member of the family into slavery or servitude in exchange for the monetary value that they would need otherwise. In fact, people could be poor enough that they could sell off themselves. Go up to one of the Rockefellers' houses and say, hey, I'll mow your lawn. I'll sell myself to mow your lawn. Take care of me. That's stupid. Hey, I'll take care of your yacht if you'll take care of me. But anyway, that is the case as it was in the time of Abraham and Sarah. And in that case, there are special rules in regards to one who might be sold off that regards. The head of the house may determine to take them for their own wife, whether they were married or not. If they didn't like them, they couldn't just sell them off to foreigners. They had to essentially let them go, things of this nature. So all that recognizes, even under the Mosaic law, the institution of slavery was a recognized institution. And there are certain rules, guidelines that are designed to govern that institution. It's recognized in the New Testament. This is where we pick up formally. Hagar is described here as an Egyptian. So it is quite possible that Sarai acquired her in Egypt rather than acquiring her through the initial marriage dowry. As we know, back in 12 chapter 12, verse 16, with the pressure of the famine, Hagar concocted a scheme in Egypt where he pawned off his wife Sarai as his sister in fear of his own life, a foreigner trying to kill him so they could have his wife. And Pharaoh got an earful, then an eyeful of her beauty. She was exceptionally beautiful for the Pharaoh of Egypt. Say, I want her in my harem. That's someone that is definitely model worthy. And obviously, Abraham wasn't prepared quite for that. And through the whole ordeal, Pharaoh bestowed much wealth upon Abram, and obviously would put many things in regards to Sarai in her own right, lavish her with servants and things. As one would expect someone in that position, that they want their right officer number to show them off in this respect. So, they don't want them looking like a Bohemian peasant. They want everything to be up and everything taken care of regards to them. So it's quite possible. The fact that she's Egyptian, we do have that tie. Now her name, Hagar, means flight. Ironically, anticipating her later actions. As the scenario unfolds, the circumstances in the household becomes such that she becomes Monty Python's runaway, to avoid the conflict. So 29, I guess no big Monty Python people here. All right. 29, now in verse 2, Sarai lays out her scheme to Abram. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing. Please go into my maid. What husband ever thought he'd hear his wife say that? Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. 30, Sarai dominates the situation here with Abram and Hagar simply carrying out her wishes. She definitely is wielding an authoritative bat in the household at this point in time. She is essentially disregarding her proper place in regards to the husband-wife authoritative situation. She takes charge. She is to be the matriarch, is she not, of the Jewish race in whatever capacity. 31, she is here emulating her namesake, which means princess. Hence, we get the idea of contentious, with certain expectations. She is acting like a princess, throwing around demands, people to respond to her very beck and call. Contentious means one who is verbally combative, won't listen, and wants to take issue in regards to things otherwise argumentative. Often they are hypercritical. So whatever, you know, we don't know what kind of encouragement Abraham had tried to give her beforehand or whatever. But the whole situation really lays out that she was very persistent in this, and eventually Abraham just caves, and if nothing else, just to shut her up. And sometimes, you know, things get like that. Fortunately, I've never had to face anything like that. So. Yeah, okay, go back to sleep. 32, the situation here reveals the more, quote, horsey, in quote, side of Sarai. To be a horsey woman, she's definitely representing and exampling that. Do this. She's demanding, see. Our society promotes this kind of activity in marriages. It all comes about and has been attacked through the equalization clause, supposedly between the husband and the wife, in authorities. To be a horsey bitch, and that's exactly what she's being in this respect, even though on the surface it looks like she's just trying to help. But the demanding nature, the insubordinate actions towards her right man reveals this side of Sarai. Her commands, these are imperatives. Go into my maid. See, that's an imperative in the Hebrew. 33 is often typical of the SCA trend. She blames her husband then for the problem that arises in verse 5. When it's all said and done, Abraham, he succumbs to it. Then a problem arises. And the first person she turns to make accusation and take issue with is her right man. So, both parties receive the discipline designed to fit the situation. Aram decided he's going to try to play neutral. That comes back and bites him on the ass. Maybe this will get her off my back. No. She's back on it. See? You idiot. This is your fault. Well, wait a second. It's your idea. You know, that's the scenario going on here. Make a good movie. A good soap opera. 34, the emphatic interjections here. Now, behold, henna, nah in the Hebrew, exposes her emotional frustration with the situation and demanding character to resolve it. We need to do something now. That shows that her patience is worn thin. She is now impatient, see. The behold shows the dramatic explosion of expectation to do something. And obviously, what can they do? Really, you know, it's one of those tests. It should be one of the easier tests. I'm barren. Yahweh's in control of that. What can I do about it? Well, nothing. Sit back and wait for Yahweh to change the situation. See, but that's not the way it comes down the pike. So one gets under emotions when emotions are not corralled, dealt with appropriately, recognizing the sin nature involvement when it's appropriate through rebound and placing doctrine. Frustration sets in. And then, bam, everybody's off to the energy of the flesh races with their alternatives. 35, now the verb has prevented. Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. The verb has prevented is atzar in the Hebrew, and is used of fertility only here. And again, we'll see it used in this fashion in 20, verse 18. And there, in the second go-around, this is my sister, by Aram to Sarai, with Abimelech. God came in and interceded in that regards by closing the wombs of the entire harem of Abimelech. For the Lord to close fast all the wounds of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Notice he has his full name there. Abraham. That means he's in maturity when this one happens. The idea that if you're a mature believer, I understand an immature believer doing stupid things. But if you're a mature believer, you shouldn't ever do that. Okay. Well, you're just another one of those fundies that would take issue with Abraham and Sarah. Again, not saying what they did is right, but, you know, that's the reality of life. The sooner one gets a grip of that, the sooner they can overcome the obstacles of their own self-righteousness regard to people. Everybody indeed stumbles in many ways. And just because you're a pastor, Abraham, David, doesn't mean you're exempt from your STA. See? But anyway. 36. The idea here in our verb has prevented, closed up, etc. The idea that it is God who gives or denies conception is common in the Old Testament. It is a doctrinal fact. God is in control of our physiology as well as circumstance and situation life. You know, however it may come down the pike, God is still always in control, whether it's through permissive will or directing will, see, or overruling will. He's always still in control. And here again, we have the situation where on one hand, God commands man to be fruitful and multiply, have kids, things of this nature. And on the other hand, it is to be done under His jurisdiction and His will for the individual's life. But as it is, people, societies in general, you know, will take things like this and all of a sudden they'll hold it up as the sacred cup, almost, in regards to what determines whether one is blessed by God or not. You don't know the facts, all the facts and situations, you know, rather than expose the idiocy of your person, making judgment and critiquing it, it's best just to wait and see if you don't know. Genesis 25:21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered him, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Well, for Abraham and Sarah, they need a few more prayers before God's going to answer them. See? But there is obviously a clear example of God being in control. Genesis 30, verse 2. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, I'm in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb, of bearing children. Am I God? Am I in control over your life in this regard? I'm not your doctor. Leviticus 20:20. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. We recognize that language as imagery of sexual impropriety, sexual intercourse between the parties here, incestuous. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. God will close the womb as recompense. Deuteronomy 28:11. In regards to God blessing the nation Israel, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beasts, and the produce of your ground. So God's control of all that. In the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Psalm 113, verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. He reverses the situation. See? Praise the Lord. To give God the credit for all aspects of our life, recognizing His intimate and personal control over everything that is involved in regards to our life, including having kids. So that's the reality. God's in control. But the other reality is society usually does not line themselves up with God in regards to these situations. Having children becomes a premier expectation of a woman that society can look at and say, these people are in God's favor. Maybe, maybe not, rather than looking at the doctrine itself. So in 37, it was a serious matter for a woman to be childless in the ancient world. It was a serious matter for a man, to be childless in the ancient world, for it left him without an heir, someone to carry on his name. 38, but it was even more calamitous for a woman. To have a great brood of children was a mark of success as a wife. To have none was ignominious, failure. I know that word. Spit it out. To have none was ignominious failure. In other words, a couple that didn't have a kid, the wife is looked on almost in a shameful, almost reprehensibly in regards to wonder what they've done wrong. So, it's just, we recognize this, people, self-righteous types, will look at things and just based on, one thing, all of a sudden they have critiqued their entire spiritual life over it. So society has taken a blessing by God and has turned it into, if you will, a sacred cow type of situation. You've got to have lots of kids or else you're lower than the rest of us before God. See? So this looks at the kind of pressures that society places on mankind, the cosmos. That are not in tune with Bible doctrine, God's promises and His expectations otherwise. And obviously, it's not, while there is still an air of this, even today. You have all these people that, these great big families, now they got shows over them. And they find out how perverted some of the parents are. But anyway, they have loads of kids. Now there's people still with those attitudes. It's the old Catholic attitude, if you ask me. Catholicism always has promoted that. See, I don't know about my grandparents. My mom had 11 brothers and sisters, 12, if you include the baby that died right after birth. Of course, they were farmers. They needed help. But anyway, it can be extended and applied on all kinds of levels. The cosmos, the pressure they put on people to achieve success in their professions of life. While in and of these things, just like having children, is fine. But to put it in a bracket, to hold it up as this is what is superior in regards to life and should be the most ultimate. If you don't attain to these things, then you're less than, It's completely and totally nothing but a self-righteous human viewpoint. Yes, we do the best we can and whatever God's will is for us in regards to our life, but not at the compromise and expense of doctrine. We don't go out and make our own doors in life. We let God open and close those doors. We know whether He's opening or closing because He's not going to have an open door that's going to compromise doctrine otherwise. How many times have I said this in Bible class? You got a checklist. Does the door that's open, does this compromise Bible doctrine in your life? See. And you start checking it out. First and foremost, is it going to take me out of Bible class? Is it going to interrupt my NPR? Now I can't function in my spiritual gift help and service regards to the local church as I'm expected to do as part of the body of Christ. And things of this nature, see. All those things. And we have to evaluate them. And take them and put things in their proper spaces, doctrinally speaking, getting our ducks in a row. And then we can look and clearly see, okay, this is fine. You know, this looks definitely like an open door. It's not violating any of this, and ask God to bless it. Blesses it or He doesn't. You know. But sometimes you have a red light, more than one, often, and people still, the believer gets under the SGA and energy flat. Go for it. You know. All right, let's take our break.